We began last Lord's Day with an illustration of childbirth, describing to you the physical and emotional sighs and groans that women experience for 9 months of gestation period. Climaxing, of course, in the acute pains and anguish of the delivery process. But all of this in the experience of that lady is tempered by hope. Hope that at the end of it all, she will hold life in her arms. We noted how Paul uses this illustration in verse 22 and verse 23 of Romans chapter 8 of the creation and also the Christian groaning for glory. And last time we looked at verse 17 through verse 23, focusing first of all on the Christian groaning for glory, considering his present sufferings and then his future glory and the internal groaning and longing that that creates in the experience of the soul. Well, this morning we want to look at verse 19 through verse 22. Because Paul has really been arguing to the Christian groaning for glory from the creation groaning for glory. The creation which is under the consequence of our sin and longing for its release. And so says Paul in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." From these verses, with the Lord's help this morning, we want to think of this subject, the creation's groaning for glory. The creation's groaning for glory. Three things this week, as we had three things last week. The first is the creation's present condition. And then secondly, the creation's future redemption. And thirdly, the creation's groaning expectation. So first of all, the creation's present condition. In these verses, the word creature or creation is used on four occasions. Verse 19 through verse 22, we have creature mentioned three times. And then verse 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. In order to get to what this means, we need to first ask the question, what does the creature and what does the whole creation describe? You might think from verse 22 that it describes, in fact, the whole of creation without exception. But we can't conclude that because there are other things that we need to eliminate from this statement. And the first is the Christian. The Christian is not included in verse 22 in this statement, the whole creation. Why? Because the Christian is introduced in verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also. So we're not included in the whole creation in verse 22. And then the angels must be exempt from the whole creation as well, because they are not subject to vanity. They are not under the curse that we read of in verse 19 through verse 21. So it doesn't include the angels. Nor does it include the devils, because the devils do not groan for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they know that that day brings with it everlasting destruction for them. So not the Christian, not the angels, not the devils, not unconverted men who, like the devils, have no joy in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole creation here describes the irrational creation. All of the physical creation, the hills, the mountains, the seas, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of the irrational animal creation as well. Now in these verses, Paul personifies them, something that we find elsewhere in Scripture, like the psalm that we were singing in Psalm 98. He personifies them and he gives them a voice as though they were conscious of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we draw out two things here this morning from the experience of the creation in its present condition. The first is the reality of its present condition. Verse 20, we're told, "For the creature was made subject to vanity." That's the first thing that describes the reality of its present condition. It's subject to vanity. In other words, it suffers a kind of futility. It's subject to disharmony, wherein the original purpose is somewhat frustrated. The created universe is not attaining its ultimate end. It exists with a kind of tension and disharmony within it that is contrasted over against what it was at the beginning, when at the end of the 6 days of creation, God looked upon all that he had made and pronounced this benediction, "Very good." The creation suffers now so that a vanity, a futility, a disharmony has come into it. Then the second aspect of its present condition is found in verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Verse 20 told us vanity. Verse 21 says it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, which of course means presently. It is under the bondage of corruption. We can link this to the vanity of the previous verse. An aspect of it is this idea of corruption. So in one way, we have a frustrated development of the world. And on the other direction, we have this phenomenon of constant disorder and decay and decomposition. The reality of its present condition is vanity and bondage. But then we also have here the reason for its present condition. We find it in verse 20. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Paul says the suffering creation was not a willing participant in its own demise, but rather passive. It has come upon the creation. The creation has been subjected to this condition, but who has subjected the creation to its present vanity and bondage? Well, various answers are given to this question. And some may say, the devil. He is the one who has subjected the creation to this bondage, because he is now the god of this world, the prince of the power of this earth. Well, we might say, yes, the devil does indeed have a hand to play in the present condition of this earth, but only as an instrument. Then others say, well, man is the one who has subjected the creation to this present condition. And again, we can say, well, yes, in part, man has subjected the creation to this condition. Because if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when man sinned, in relation to the entrance of sin, God cursed the earth. Genesis 3, verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Cursed is the ground for thy sake. So in a sense we can say, yes, man has a part to play in this, because the curse is related to the sin of man. The present condition of the earth is thus related to our sin. But Genesis 3 verse 17 also takes us beyond this. Beyond the devil, beyond man, to God who himself speaks. God says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, I am going to curse the earth. The reason for the earth's present condition has to do with our sin. But particularly, God sovereignly and intentionally has cursed creation for the sin of man. We destroyed ourselves, and through our sin, under God's hand, we have marred the earth so that it malfunctions. The sun that God created to rule the day not only now heats the earth, but scorches it so that it does not bring forth its fruit. The rain that God commanded to water the earth not only waters the earth to give it fruitfulness, but also floods the earth to reap havoc and desolation. The winds that God appointed to cool the earth now destroys the earth. The waves of the sea sink ships, and the plates of the earth move, bringing forth earthquakes and tsunamis that roar and swallow their dead. Was it 250,000 people killed as a result of the tsunami in Japan a few years ago? A tidal wave, a roar of a somewhat malfunctioning earth because of the curse of man. But not only do we see this in nature, we see it in man, and how man brings a curse upon the earth himself. In the beginning, God said, here's the earth, take dominion of it. And man fell from the estate in which he was created, and now continues to exercise a dominion over this earth, but not in righteousness. He has established a parasitic kingdom in which he abuses the creation that God has given him, in which we rape the earth by exploitation, and by our own means and hand we pollute the environment that God has given us to live in. You go to one of those Chinese megacities and stand in the midst of the smog that is driving children to hospitals and doctors with horrendous breathing problems. And in that Chinese city, you will hear the groaning of the earth. Then we have the animal kingdom. Violence. Nature, one has said, is red in tooth and claw. So that we live in a world of death and decomposition, and this earth itself is moving toward its own dissolution at the last day. So the creation's present condition is one of vanity and bondage, frustration and decay. So that when we look out and interpret things correctly, we say change and decay in everything I see, sighs and cries in all around I hear. We live in a groaning earth. Just this week, one of our members took lovely photographs of the beach in Ayr. There the water was calm, and the sun was in the sky, golden. You could see the silhouette of iron, and you could see the cloud patterns in the sky. And it really was a thing of beauty, something that would almost take your breath away. And then I saw another photograph of the beach in Ayr the very next day. as a woman had walked along it to find a dead sheep washed up on the beach. And further still, a small shark washed up upon the beach. How illustrative of the world we live in. The same beach that gives us this glorious vista carries the death and dissolution that is in this world onto its very shore. The creation's present condition. But secondly, the creation's future redemption. The creation's future redemption. In verse 20, Paul says, in this present condition, the earth is earnestly expecting something. Indeed, waiting for it. For the earnest expectation, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then, of course, verse 22, the earth is groaning for it. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, we have seen the present condition of the earth is one of vanity and bondage. And that God himself, verse 20, is the one who has imposed the curse. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, God has imposed the curse. But the same verse tells us that he subjects the creation in hope. As only he can. Man has a hand in the curse. The devil is an instrument in spreading, in a sense, the curse across the earth. But neither man or the devil could ever subject this world to vanity and bondage and hope. But God can. And this hope is tied in with our hope, verse 19. It waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It waits, verse 21, for the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because our final salvation at the last day is going to be the deliverance of this creation from its bondage. The future redemption of the creation. Well, from this I want to leave you with three things before we proceed. What can we learn about the future redemption of the creation? Well, the first thing is this. The history of the world and eternity are related. The history of the world and eternity are related. The scientists today, they try to observe natural phenomena. They try to explain them. But they have no ultimate purpose for this world because they have removed God from the equation. Now, by all means, we as Christians should be interested in science. And we should study the natural world so as to understand it better and to try and get a grasp of what's going on in its systems. But we need to have this at the very foundation of all of our understanding. We live in a world of history that is moving forward to an ultimate goal and purpose. To an end. That this whole creation is moving toward and is going to share in at last the fullness of the resurrection world that is to come. That's the first thing. The history of the world and eternity come together and are related. Secondly, God's ultimate purpose in Christ is not only spiritual and eternal, but physical and cosmic. God's ultimate purpose in Christ is not only spiritual and eternal, but it is physical and cosmic. The creation shares in the final redemption of the children of God. So here we are as Christians today. What do we look forward to? What were we groaning for in terms of these verses last week? Not just death and disembodiment, but beyond that, the ultimate fulfillment of all things in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are glorified in body and in soul. Well, there you are, believer, looking forward to your glorified body. To live where? To live on a restored earth, where harmony is again recovered and perfected, and where only holiness shall inhabit forever. So, brethren, the end of this earth isn't destruction. The end of this earth is renewal and renovation. Can you turn, please, to Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. Peter is preaching, and he takes us to the final and full implication of the gospel. He says in chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So there's the gospel. Repent and be converted. You're going to be forgiven all of your sins. Ah, but brethren, the gospel is so much bigger than that. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." What then is the gospel that Peter preaches? The gospel that the prophets predicted. Repent, be converted, be forgiven. But understand that this new relationship with Christ projects into the future, the end of history, the dawn of eternity, when Jesus shall come again and restore all things in this creation that are broken and subject to vanity and under bondage. When the gospel is going to renovate and renew everything. Ah, but you say, does Peter not also tell us that the world is going to be destroyed? Well, he does. But let's look at precisely what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, at first reading, it appears that God is going to destroy this earth and make a new heaven and a new earth. But we need to understand what Peter is saying here in its immediate context and in its wider biblical context. Because he argues from the first destruction of the world. How did God destroy it first of all? He sent a flood in the days of Noah, and he destroyed the earth. And Noah came out of the ark, and he walked upon what? The same earth. The same earth that was destroyed and purified with water. Now says Peter, God's going to do it again. But this time, he's going to do it by fire. He's going to dissolve the heavens. He's going to purify the earth through a process of renewal and renovation. And the new heavens and new earth that we step out onto is not going to be something different totally, but the same thing renewed. Now we have a parallel in our own experience as well. God is going to give you a new body on that glorious resurrection morning. But is it a different body? Is it something that is not you? No, it's the same body that dissolved and was corrupted and broke down, which he is going to renovate and resurrect at the last day. The psalmist speaks of it in this way. Everything changes, he says. Psalm 102. Even the heavens and the earth. They're going to wax old as a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. Children, let me simplify it for you. This morning you got up, and I expect you had your pajamas on, yes? Maybe you had breakfast, and mummy said, go and change your clothes. And look at you all sitting here, smartly dressed, no longer in your pajamas. What have you done? You've changed your clothes. Now, Mateo's still Mateo, the same Mateo who was in his pajamas. Isn't that true? And God says the earth is going to change her clothes. She's going to put off the clothes of her mourning and her vanity and her bondage. And she's going to put on the clothes of her glory and her resurrection in the last day, when her vanity and frustration is gone, where her bondage to corruption has ceased. When all of her tendency to malfunction and her perversion under the curse and sinful dominion of man is going to be history. When her corruption is going to put on incorruption, like our corruption is going to put on incorruption. God's ultimate purpose in Christ is not just spiritual and eternal, but it is physical and cosmic. The third thing. Ultimately, heaven is on earth. Ultimately, heaven is on earth. Now, we get romantic pop stars singing such things about now. Heaven is a place on earth, they say. What do they mean? Well, I'm so smack head over heels infatuated and in love with a certain person that that's my heaven. Heaven's a place on earth. Well, they have a very limited view on what heaven is, and they rob themselves of what God has in store for his people. Heaven is not on earth in that sense now. And then we have other Christians. And they're so taken up with spiritual things that they don't understand the relation of the spiritual to the physical. Now, they're sincere, but what they don't realize is that their theology is actually more pagan than Christian. I remember hearing a fellow student of mine preaching back in Northern Ireland. And he began in his sermon to criticize the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness, he says, they believe heaven is going to be on earth. And the further he went on, the lower I sank down into my seat. And I spoke to him gently afterwards and I said, I think you may wish to look at it again. Because we believe that heaven is going to be on earth. But you see, he was so concerned with a false view of worldliness and so taken up with a high view of spirituality that in his mind, it was like the physical was evil. And redemption was going to entail release from the physical. Well, you see, that's just pagan Greek philosophy. That's not Christianity.
Our Lord Jesus comes to cosmically redeem this world, to physically and spiritually redeem his people, so that we in body and soul are going to be living in new heavens and new earth here in an environment that is harmonized with creatures, the lion dwelling with the lamb, and all that which the prophets foretell. So that everything that we lose in Adam and Eden is restored to us, and even more. That's why we read in Revelation chapter 21 this morning, where John sees a vision of heaven coming to earth, the church descending to live on new heavens and new earth where indwelleth righteousness. And he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." What to do? Verse 3, to dwell with God on this earth eternally in the full realization of his covenant. I will be their God, and they will be my people here in this world forever. So the second thing here is the creation's future redemption, and these three things that it teaches us. And that brings us to our final point, the creation's groaning expectation. The creation's groaning expectation. It's in its present condition that it now waits with expectation, verse 20, literally craning its neck and reaching forward unto, longing to attain its final redemption. And then in verse 22, Paul uses the image of pregnancy and childbirth. He says it groans in travail, in pain together, until now. Well, last time we said to you that the groaning that is within the heart of the Christian is a birth pain. It's not a death pain. And we can say exactly the same thing for the groaning that we see in the created universe. These are not death pains. They are birth pains. And just as the woman passes through all of her struggle in pregnancy and all of the acute pains of her travail in hope of life and new birth, so does the creation. Think of the contrast, brethren. It's a sensitive one. It's a tragic one. But a friend of mine, his wife was pregnant, and the cord got wrapped around the baby's neck within the womb so that the baby died. And his wife had to give birth to that child. All the pain, all the sighs, all the anguish, everything that you ladies have gone through to hold a child in your arms at the end of it, and all the while she knew that she was bringing forth death. It's one of the saddest things in the world. Yet contrast that with perhaps the happiest thing in the world. The woman going through all of that pain, all of that sorrow, all those sighs and groans, and hearing the cry of life. Overcome with emotion, she weeps. She takes up this child covered in all of the birth fluids, and she pulls that child into her bosom. That's the groaning of creation. It's birth. It's not death. And let's take that to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And verse 6 through 8. Jesus says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows." You're going to see these things, he says. The earth is going to groan, and you, Christian, are going to groan in the midst of the earth. And when you see these things, understand that they are signs of the times. Not just those years immediately preceding the coming of Christ, but indeed the whole New Testament period. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Ah, but says Paul, these are the pains of birth. These are the pains of birth. Because this whole creation looks to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and reaches forward toward it, rejoicing. Rejoicing in that final redemption. Isn't that what we sang in our psalm this morning? The floods clap hands. The little trees rejoice. Why? Because the Lord comes. He comes to judge the earth in righteousness. He comes to reward his people in equity. He comes to put down all of the curse and sorrow and misery of this world. So the creation raises its symphony of sighs. But there are two voices. The one is in the minor key, full of sharp notes of lament. And the other is in the major key, a melody and harmony of hope. The creation's groaning expectation. Well, two things in closing that we should learn from this. And the first is that we should be shaped by this perspective now. We should be shaped by this perspective now. Knowing that your redemption is not just spiritual, but physical. Not just personal, but cosmic. That has a lot to say to you to direct your relationship to the creation now. On the one hand, it says, don't despise this creation. Don't despise this creation because the Lord will not forsake the work of his own hands. You don't despise your body now, do you? You feed it, you tend to it, you prune it, you clothe it, even though your body is going to decompose in the grave. Well, in like fashion, you ought not to despise the body of the earth, the created world in which you live, but rather view it as something that God has created that you are to employ as your servant in righteousness. Because you as Christians are the only people on this world that can actually exercise a godly dominion over it. So don't despise the physical and the earthly. But then on the other side of this, don't idolize it either. Because what we've considered this morning moderates our delight and our enjoyment in things created. Because Paul says the fashion of this world perishes. It is marred and it is going to experience corruption. That should temper how tightly you hold on to it. That should moderate what joys you seek in it. Think of the unconverted man. All of his joys are here. He looks at the world and he says to his soul,
My life's ambition is to get as much of this earth as I possibly can. But what is it? It's a marred, malfunctioning creation that's subject to vanity and bondage. And that is all of heaven that the unconverted man is going to know. Ah, but for the Christian, we can appreciate the creation. We can enjoy the good things of this life, but we know that this marred creation is going to be transformed into something altogether more glorious. So we hang loose to it now, and we look for the world that is to come. We ought not to idolize it either, the way that the church does, especially this prosperity gospel movement. The great problem with the prosperity gospel movement is that it over-realizes the eternal state and it brings it into the present. It says you're a Christian now. God has made you a king of the earth. The children of the king have an entitlement to everything. He's not going to cause them to suffer. He's not going to cause their wombs to miscarry and things like that. You walk in the way of God. God's going to give you the good things of this world. But Paul says no. The Christian is going to groan in this world. He's going to groan alongside the cries of creation. And the realization of that which the prosperity gospel holds out to us is something ultimately for the eternal world where there's no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no curse, and no death. We ought to be shaped by this perspective now. But finally, we ought to be stirred by this promise now. We ought to be stirred by this promise now. What we have and what we live in is marred. Yet it reveals to us so much glory. Have you ever stood on the top of a mountain, surveyed the panorama, looked down into the valley, and it's as if you want to reach up your hands and sing praise to the God who made it? Have you ever sat down on an evening and watched a spectacular sunset? Have you ever gone to the shore and tried to drink in the glory of a seascape? And you say, Lord, the heavens declare your glory. The firmament is the work of your handiwork. What am I? Who is man that you are mindful of him? I sat this morning in the study thinking about these things, looking out the window, seeing the frost upon the ground, looking at the beautiful blue sky. In the field in front of me, the sheep were grazing. And it was a beautiful sight. But then I brought my eyes closer to my study, and there's an old rusty trailer. And in it there's old rusty bikes and old bits of broken railway that the children have gathered up and set beside the trailer. And I thought, what a contrast. What a reminder. Glory and corruption. Well, this earth and this world is glorious and we ought to appreciate it now. But there's something coming that is far more glorious. A new heavens, a new earth, which all the glory and groaning of this world anticipates. And we unite in our hearts with the creation and we long for the coming of Jesus. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies.